And I hope you picked up your notes.
And we are in Revelation chapter 20,
resuming where we left off some months ago. Revelation chapter 20. David, if you want to get notes, they're in front of the basket of water bottles in the back. Last time, brief review, we have the coming of Christ at Armageddon in chapter 19. We have the armies of Antichrist destroyed. We have the beast and the false prophet, the beast is the Antichrist, cast into the lake of fire. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire, which was prepared, it says in the book of Matthew, for the devil and his angels. And then we have the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And what's interesting is all the wonderful paradise of the millennium is covered in six verses. It says we have the devil cast into. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read down through verse 5. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. That's what we're going to be looking at a little bit later, and I'll explain some possibilities, likelihoods, as to why he must be loosed. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the survivors of the tribulation, those who died during the tribulation, along with the saints who have been resurrected back at the rapture, will all be there and ruling and reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that would be the lost, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we are participants in the first resurrection. If we are here when the rapture takes place, then we go up without having to see death. Otherwise, we go up when that rapture takes place. Same event for the living and for the dead who are in Christ. And we will all be with the Lord during the time of this tribulation and will return with Him there in chapter 19. Verse 7, this is where we're starting tonight. It says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan must be loosed out of his prison. Now, there's been some debate and question. Why do you suppose the devil has to be released at the end of the 1,000 years? Because what he's going to do, look at verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand by the sea. He's going to go out to see the nations, but he's released so that he will do this. Now, why do you suppose in the plan and wisdom and knowledge of God, he would allow such a thing to take place? Now, let's back up a little bit. Let's give you a little bit more information. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, only the redeemed, the survivors from the tribulation, go into the millennium with mortal bodies. The rest of us are glorified. We don't procreate. But the survivors of the tribulation, those who know Christ, will go into the millennium in mortal bodies. Lifespans will be like they were before the flood. People will live for centuries. And the earth will be refilled with people over that period of 1,000 years. It's interesting. The survivors may see their, 20 generations by the time we get to the end. It'd be fascinating to see. And all the people that are born during that time all have to trust Christ as you and I do for salvation. If they don't, even though Christ is ruling and reigning from the throne, even though homage is paid to Him every year at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, even though there is no war, there is no famine, there is no pestilence, even though we are dealing with a perfect world as far as we can, still in a fallen world, with Christ's perfect justice. Who are the rulers of the world during that period of time? We are, and we're glorified. We don't have a sin. Our sin is banished from us. So we have sure and certain and speedy justice. Crime will be way down here. There's no war. This is where you beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. There's no war anymore. There's no famine. The weather's going to be under control. All the effort that has been put into technology and all these other things will be put into positive uses. And people will live it and be living for centuries. You would think, the way we're taught by guys, psychology and so on, that given a perfect environment, people would turn out perfectly. But such is not the case, because the perversion of our nature is something we carry with us. I saw this as a youth minister. I see this as a pastor. That people who try to run away from their problems, oh, if I just move, and you know where this is going, then I'll leave my problems behind. I'm going to start over again. I'm going to move to another state and start over again. And every time I've seen that happen, they take their trouble with them. Because the company that they hang out with that's leading them in the wrong direction is the fact that they are part of that company. They have the same problem as the birds of a feather, you know. The problem is the heart. The problem is that we are corrupt and fallen. And the devil, there's no redemption for the devil. And the devil has a single-track mind of opposing the Lord. He hates God with all there is to hate with. And even though he has been incarcerated for 1,000 years, he hasn't thought it over and thought, maybe it isn't worth it. Maybe it's just, he is determined to fight tooth and nail and defy God to the end. He is released, and instantly he goes about his business of doing exactly what he did before, knowing that his time is very short. And so when he's released, he goes out and he deceives the nations throughout the world. The four corners of the earth. It says Gog and Magog. We have that in another place in the scripture. And that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is not the same event. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I think, takes place at the beginning, the very onset of the tribulation. There's others that think it takes place other different places of the tribulation. I think it's at the beginning. But it can't be here. And it can't be here for several reasons. Number one, it ends differently as far as what Ezekiel says and this says. And also it says that they in Ezekiel that they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. At the conclusion of this, bang, we have the great white throne and the heavens of the earth flee away, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. You don't have 7 years. So we're dealing with different events. The idea of Gog and Magog is not necessarily geographical, but rather the leader and his people. Now, it could be geographical, but the focus is the leader and his people, Gog and Magog, the leader and his people. And he goes out, and he deceives the people, and he gathers them to battle. Now, what's been going on for the last 1,000 years? Peace. So there's not going to be a lot of howitzers. There's not going to be a lot of tanks. There's not going to be a lot of missiles and fighter aircraft. You know, there's no need for that. There's no war. There's no famine. No pandemic. We have flawless justice. Jesus ruling the world from Jerusalem. So we can go back and be thinking about the old black and white movie when they're trying to hunt down Frankenstein. And so instead, we gather the sand by the seashore, is the multitude there. The idea that each grain of sand represents the healing. There will probably be more people on the earth when this event happens than there's ever been on the earth at any other given time. Why can't you farm the Sahara? No water. If you start watering the Sahara, guess what you can grow? You can turn that into a gigantic wheat field. Turn that into Kansas. All right? So you're going to have a huge number of people because you can feed them. And they're not dying off either. And they will gather as the sand by the seashore. This is the kind of thing I think they'll have. Whatever they can get. The pitchforks, the machetes, the hammers, the crowbars, anything they can get. And they will gather together to Jerusalem. Because that's where the king is. That's where the king is. Now understand, even though we're not going to have modern weapons of war and destruction, we will have, I believe, modern transportation. Because every year, the leaders of the world have to converge on Jerusalem to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. Transportation will be at least as good as it is now. Probably much better. Again, you're not going to have to be dealing with catastrophes because the king controls everything. Putting all these things to good use. You could have electric speeding trains going all over the world, carrying freight and cargo. And who knows what the source of energy will be back in when we get to those days. But weaponry, people are out of luck. And so they will converge on the holy city, the beloved city. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth, all over the world, billions of people probably, converging on the camp of the saints. You know, it's fascinating. 1,000 years before that event occurred, the Antichrist did it. He did the same thing with the same, to some extent, intent to destroy God's covenant people. Here, they are seeking to overthrow the Lord. Now, without God's intervention, if we're dealing simply with the power of man, what we'd be seeing is Calvary all over again. They would take the king and they would kill him. But Christ came the first time as the lamb. He comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's invincible. They went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints. This is the idea that Jerusalem is under siege. Now, think about this. Israel is a little place. You could take probably four or five of the counties here in the state of Washington, and that's Israel. The whole world is going to converge. By the way, it's one of the fascinating things about Israel is it's the crossroads of the world. It really is. This is basically sort of kind of like where Africa, Europe, and Asia all run together. And if you're going by land, you got to go through there. The nations of the world, the peoples of the world will converge on Israel, not to worship the king, not to pay homage to the Savior, but an effort to overthrow him. Now, the first time, he came with the intent to die. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now he's the ruling king. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so they place the city under siege, the beloved city. And the war takes place at the end of verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's all over. Now, in Ezekiel, it's a long, drawn-out thing, and the armies are vanquished over a period, over not so much a period of time, but over a wide area. There are some survivors, but not a lot. And so this is a very different thing. The fire comes down and devours them. And that is the end, at the end of it, because fallen humanity is participating in this. This is probably the entirety of fallen humanity. They're surviving in mortal flesh at that time. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. By the way, that's not an artist's rendition. That's actually a lava pit in the cone of a volcano. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end of the devil's influence. This is his final destiny. This was created for the purpose of of his incarceration. A couple things I want to look at here. Number one, it says that the beast and the false prophet are there. This is the subject that is the thing that preachers don't want to talk about. Several decades ago, if you were to ask people, would probably do it today. Did the message of hell have any bearing on your salvation experience? Raise your hand. All right? Several of you. All right? We don't hear about it anymore. It's a reality. It is not a spiritual truth. It is a physical reality. The beast and the Antichrist, physical human beings, were cast alive into this lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, they are still there being tormented. Now, there are some folks, Seventh-day Adventists, among others, but they're the primary proponents of this, that they hold to a false teaching called annihilationism. If I could get over this place that's on the screen, and I were to drop myself or somebody else, doesn't matter who, down... Yeah, I wouldn't last real long. It would almost be poof, yes, depending on how particularly hot it is. It would be pretty close. All right. They hold to a false teaching called annihilationism, that you are cast in the lake of fire and you are burned up and you cease to be. Now let's go back and read the passage. And the devil that deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not the, and it's gone. It's eternal torment. Just as heaven is eternal bliss, so the lake of fire is eternal torment. They believe that they will cease to exist if they were cast into here. They would be burned up and cease to be.
So they wouldn't be tormented?
No. Other than, boom, it's over with. Matter of fact, probably the anxiety of standing in line for your turn is probably about as bad as it will get.
So everybody
has, all the survivors would. But the reality, what the Bible teaches, is that hell's torment is an eternal torment. That we, human beings, will never cease to exist, lost or saved. Human beings will never cease to exist. I say this during the invitation. You will live, you will exist, I'll put it this way, you will exist someplace forever. And where you spend eternity is entirely dependent with what you do with Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. This is where all of us would end up. I have a gospel tract in my files that we used to pass out ages ago. It says on the cover, and it's got this kind of a scene on the front, flames and stuff on the front. It says, what to do to go to hell? And you open it up and it's blank. And then the gospel's on the back. Because the reality is, I don't have to do anything to go to hell. I'm already on my way. When it says that we are dead in trespasses and sins, there's two aspects of that. Number one, I am dead to God. I'm unresponsive to God. But also, I am on death row, awaiting my execution. I'm as good as dead. The death sentence is there. What I need is the governor's mercy. And it's there for the asking. But because of our perverse nature, we won't ask for it because tied with it is the acknowledgement of our guilt, the acknowledgement that we deserve this, and it's only God's mercy. I don't contribute anything. I need God's mercy. Folks, that's salvation. And recognizing that Jesus is the Savior that makes it all possible.
But they still believe in Him.
There's lots of people believe it. I have talked to people, maybe some of you have, talked to people that will say, yes, all these things are true. They believe the facts and they're lost. I've shared the gospel with several people that would nod their heads and say, yes, I believe everything you're telling me, but I'll not receive Jesus. Yes. Part of it is, we talked about the perversion of the human will. One of these guys that I just referred to is in jail now. He has spent more than half of his adult life in prison. Most of his family are Christians. I shared the gospel. He says, yeah, I know, I believe all that stuff, but I'm not a Christian, I'm not going to become a Christian. But I believe that's true. And he'll stop and say, he'll look you right in the eye and say, but I believe all you just said is true. He believed all that. He accepts it as fact, but he will not receive Jesus as his Savior from sin. And there's a world of difference.
They won't do that. They see Jesus as a Savior.
He will not. The guy I have in mind will not. And he's over 80 years old now and still in prison.
They still believe in hell, but they're not
going there? No, he's going there. He's going there. So hell is a place of eternal torment. And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So back just a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is dealing with the start of the tribulation up through what we're looking at tonight. It's not a 24-hour period. It's the day of God's judgment. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly and unexpectedly. That's why you can't have the anticipation of the tribulation taking place. In other words, you can't say, oh, here we go, we got this, we got this, we got this. It's going to happen day after tomorrow. Any preacher that gives you a countdown and sets a day is in defiance of what the Scripture has to say, and he doesn't know. And we had a guy not so many years ago that did this kind of thing. I have probably four or five different brochures and pamphlets in my files of people that predicted the coming of Christ on this particular day, and obviously it's never happened. All right. So it will come as a thief in the night. It says, in which the heavens, this is dealing with what we're looking at here in Revelation, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This whole planet. Everything that's on it, all be burned up. Seeing that all these things must be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, verse 13 is what we're going to be looking at next time. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So back to Revelation chapter 20. When it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them, that following the destruction of the armies of the devil, the earth is burned up. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. And again, we'll review this a little bit more next time as well. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," dealing with persecution and the beatings and the shipwreck and all different things that Paul endured, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," the word creature is creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same to hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Just as I don't believe the Scripture teaches that the lost will be annihilated, nor do I believe that fallen creation will be annihilated either. This physical earth that we are standing on, this fallen world filled with violence and death and everything else, will itself be glorified. It groans and travails under the burden of sin itself. And God will make it all anew, and that's the new heaven and the new earth. And so if you want to look at it this way, the world will be itself glorified. But everything that's on it, everything that would be anything that would give a clue of anything that was here before will be gone. When I was a kid in sixth grade, growing up in Michigan, we went on a field trip to the Ford Rouge plant, which at the time was the largest factory in the world, and had been since the 30s, I think. And they did everything there from casting engine blocks and rolling steel. They made steel at this plant. And when you're on the catwalk, about 100 yards from the open Bessemer furnace, and they opened the doors, you could feel the blast. It was hot. And they would bring in crushed cars, switch to the little cube, and melt them down. And you have a little bit of smoke and some of the plastics and the paint and stuff burns up, but the rest of it just blah, blah, blah. When it's all done, I don't think you could take the new, I don't recommend this car, but the Mustang 2s that were rolling off the line at the time, a piece of junk, the Mustang 2s that were rolling off the line, you couldn't go through them with a fine-tooth comb and a magnifying glass and determine what kind of car they were made out of from the scrap that they brought in. And so this new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any vestige, any remnant of what was there before. It'll all be new. So, back to Revelation. The great white throne. This is the throne of judgment. And we have the resurrection of the lost in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the records of Parliament in Britain. I don't think they've computerized it all yet. The books. Understand that in the first century, when the book of Revelation was written, the kind of book that you have on your lap did not exist. What you have is called a codex, use the fancy term, and that was not invented until about the 3rd century. And by the way, it was Bibles that were first used in this form. You take the pages and sew them together at the end. And so it was scrolls, as we have here in the picture. So they were the books were opened. And your life, the life of the lost, it says that at the end of verse 12, they were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. What's fascinating is you don't see here or anywhere else in Scripture those who are standing there in judgment. And by the way, this is all the lost. You don't have any yeah buts. It's all there. And they are judged not for hypothetical things, not by what other people, they're written, they were judged according to their deeds. It's all right there. God knows it all. A perfect record is kept. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Hell is a word that is sometimes translated the grave. It's the abode of the dead. It's a general word. It's not necessarily a place of torment, although typically in the New Testament it is. And so the dead are given some sort of a resurrection body here, but these are lost. They stand there before the throne, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. It isn't this group of people. Every individual based on their individual works. Just as salvation is an individual thing, I personally need the pardon of the Savior if I am to have everlasting life. And so my judgment will be an individual judgment based on what I have done. And I will be judged by my works. Now, keep your finger here. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Some folks have said, sin is sin. And I'm trying to find my passage. Okay. Will there be degrees of punishment? There has to be. God is just. And just as there are degrees of punishment in our civil system, just as there are degrees of punishment in the Mosaic Code, there are degrees of punishment as far as eternity is concerned. It's not the duration. The duration does not change. There is no parole. There is no, hey, I made it to 10,483 years. I'm out of here day after tomorrow. All the little hash marks on the side of the wall or something. In Luke chapter 12, look at verse 47. Let's back up to verse 46. And the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. This is the judgment of the lost. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. He shall suffer a grievous torment. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, did the same crime, but was ignorant, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I would rather, Susan, I would rather be a pagan murderer than the man that I was alluding to. A pagan murderer, he's wicked, he deals with a guilty conscience, but he's ignorant of the gospel. And this man who knows the truth will be held to a greater accountability than the man who is ignorant. And I believe that this also applies as far as the crimes that we have committed in this life. I said the pagan doesn't know, but he's still accountable. God is just. See, we go back to Romans, and we know that creation demands a creator. This is Paul's argument. Guilt is universal. And even though people in every culture and every nation know right and wrong, they still don't do the right that they know they're supposed to do. And so people are guilty of sin, even if they are unfamiliar with the gospel, because they are going contrary to their own conscience. The only way of salvation, the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. If people could live in ignorance and obtain salvation, then don't send missionaries. Let them remain in their ignorance. Let them slip in. But it isn't that way. Yes. And the book of Romans makes that very clear, that we are held to account for the truth that we know. And the fact of the matter is that everybody, to some extent, knows right and wrong, and they still don't do it. We mentioned last time the fact that the standards of right and wrong in different cultures and stuff, there's a huge amount of overlap. There are some basic things that are universally wrong in the cultures of the world. And people everywhere deal with the idea of guilt because they fail to measure up to the standards they set for themselves. I'll tell you a story. Way back in the 70s, when you could get away with this kind of thing, there was this is in the early 70s, there was a fella who went to the same high school I did, and he got saved. He got gloriously saved. He was excited about the things of God, and he started attending a church, and he was taught and discipled, and he was really excited, and after a year or two, they gave him a Sunday school class, and he had a group of junior age boys, 9, 10, and 11-year-old boys. I happen to know some of those fellows. They're the same age I am. They were in the youth group when I was there. And I happen to know, I got the story firsthand from them. And knowing these guys, they probably gave their teacher fits. So he had the rules for the class. He said, tell you what, fellas. And there was about a dozen boys in this class. Tell you what, fellas, we're just going to throw away the rules. And he goes over to the board. And he says, we're going to make up our own rules. Let's do this. Why don't you tell me what the rules ought to be. And they came up actually with some pretty good rules. And they were actually stricter than the ones he had wadded up. All right, fellas, what should be the punishment? Remember, this is about 1972. What should be the punishment if we break these rules? Yes, over here. I think they ought to get a SWAT. And you hear all this, yeah, yeah, yeah. You sure? Yeah! Okay. Every week, one of those boys got a SWAT. And they went and complained to their parents. And they came to the teacher and said, well, this is what I did. And remember, this is 1972. They said, go for it. We don't live up to our own expectations. We can't do the right that we try to fabricate on our own. They were judged, every man according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. By the way, there is, and this is the book of life, we'll say this is the book of life, it's a nice looking scroll there. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Only the redeemed are in the book of life. There is no escape. God in his omnipotence, and it lists all these things. It doesn't matter what happened to your corpse when you died. The grave, the sea, the fish that ate you all up, little bits and pieces. Sometime in the last year or so, they were working on composting human bodies someplace? You could be chilled into someone's garden, and God is still going to be able to resurrect you. There is no escape. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is no reprieve. This is a small panel of the final judgment from the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. Michelangelo painted that. This is somebody right before they are cast into the lake of fire. The hopelessness, the terror, the certainty, the fact that there is no second chance. That this is it. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Understand that God is just. We are so used to sin in ourselves, we are so used to the sin around us, that we, I don't think, have any idea how horrible our own crimes are. Two things to consider. that apart from God's mercy, this is our destiny. And that in order to provide the mercy, God had to become a man and give his life on the cross to pay our penalty. Sin is a grievous crime, and God is just. And our penalty is either paid for here or on the cross. Which is applied to us? Well, that's up to us. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight? Any more questions?
In the Catholic faith, I've spoken with people that have never had a Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They know who Jesus is, but I would think they don't. Because it's all gross, you know.
Salvation is not complicated. We have people in this room that were saved before the age of five. If I'm a sinner and know that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, and I'm asking Him to forgive me of my sins and be my Savior, that's salvation. It's not complicated. Church either removes it or tries to make it complicated. The Catholic Church tries to make it complicated. They try to have the corner up that you can only be saved in the church, that baptism removes your original sin, and that the sins you committed after your baptism have to be taken care of either during the course of your life or you go to a purgatory and pay for them there over a period of hundreds or thousands of years. And you can get hatched early if somebody burns enough candles for you and so forth, or you do enough penance beforehand where you are paying the penalty of your sin instead of Jesus. The Catholic Church says that you are the application of Christ's sacrifice is paid at baptism. And so they are right on so many points, and yet they remove salvation from the people. You don't get it by faith, even though that's what the Scripture says. No, it's us. And virtually every cult on earth holds the keys to salvation, and that way you're bound to them. There is no salvation apart from their little group, which is one of the reasons why so often Catholics and Mormons and a number of others are scared to death to leave what they have been part of, because they will lose their salvation. And yet the Bible, it's not part of an organization. It's not part of an institution. It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. I should be part of a church. I should be part of a church that teaches and preaches these things. But my being part of a church does not determine where I will spend eternity. And the majority of Protestant churches don't preach the gospel. They don't preach what you've heard tonight. Even a great many of the churches that would claim to be evangelical, they avoid the subjects that are uncomfortable, such as this one. And yet, if you don't preach the justice of God, if you don't preach the criminality of sin, then I don't need a Savior, because there's nothing to be worried about. They preach sort of this vague universalism. And yet the reality is that we are sinners on our way to the lake of fire apart from the mercy and grace of God. And that's the gospel. And the devil wants company. And the lies are virtually infinite. But there's one truth, and there's one gospel.
But if that's all they hear,
then they're taught lies.
Yeah.
Now, I've known a few people that were Catholic, and they were believers. They were Christians. They were saved. But not because of the Catholic Church. It's because they were inadvertently, if you will, putting their faith in the wrong thing. If you read go way back to the Middle Ages, read the writings of Bernard of Clairvaux, even though he was a strong advocate of the Roman Catholic Church, you read some of the stuff that he wrote, and you say, this guy's got to be a believer. And there's a number of Catholic saints whose writings and so on are not right in lockstep with the Church. And you begin to draw the conclusion, you know, I think they actually misunderstood what the Church was teaching, and they actually got saved. And some of them did. There's enough It's the error that creates the problem. There's a lot of truth in Roman Catholicism. There's a lot of truth in Roman Catholicism. They have a lot of their doctrines right. It's the issue of authority. The worst errors are the issue of authority. It isn't just the Scripture, it's the Church. And of course, if you have a conflict between the Church and the Bible, who's gonna win that war? It's always the Church. And then, how is Christ's sacrifice applied to my account? In other words, how do I get salvation? And they'll say baptism through the Church. So apart from the Church, they control the... This is the keys that Peter has. This is why him being the first pope is so important, even though he wasn't. Yes?
What about Muslim kids, children?
There is no age of accountability mentioned in the Scripture. However, when David's son by Bathsheba died, there in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, David found comfort saying, I will go to him. He won't come back to me, but I will go to him. And so David was confident that this newborn would be awaiting him when he went into the presence of God. I think that God is merciful to those that are beyond an ability to reckon with God as far as their mental capacity. There is no age of accountability. And I think it's going to vary depending on the background and the knowledge of the individual. I don't think it is, my ninth birthday, here I am on the day of accountability. It isn't like reaching your bar mitzvah or something. I think it's going to be on an individual basis as far as your understanding.
Even teenagers,
I think there are probably 7 or 8 year old kids that are accountable based on what they know. But the majority of the world are told lies. The devil will go out and deceive the nations. And they will be deceived. In spite of the fact that Jesus is on the throne, in spite of the fact that many of these people have seen him with their own eyes, in spite of the fact that they are surrounded by glorified saints, they'll be deceived. Because the problem is not information. The problem is the heart. That's right. And it's been that way for thousands of years.
So they wouldn't
everybody is accountable for the sin they commit. No one gets to heaven apart from Jesus. I believe that if you are dealing with, an infant, I think that the Scripture gives latitude. Once we get to people with reasoning abilities and understand the concept of guilt and so forth, everybody's accountable. Everybody's accountable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can put a benchmark of 18 as far as legality in this country. But it doesn't say in the Bible where that is. Oh, I know. I would hope it might be by 5 or 6. Depending on the household you grew up in and what you've been taught and so forth. But, yeah. All right, but the Bible does not stipulate an age of accountability. Yes?
And the person is cast into the lake of fire. Are they bodily go there?
They are in a physical form of some sort.
With flesh and all.
Yes. The beast and the false prophet were cast alive, it says in chapter 19, into the lake of fire. They went from being on the battlefield to the lake of fire. We're in some sort of a body, because you have to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Scripture says, and yet we know from earlier in the Book of Revelation that those who were martyred at the beginning of the tribulation that were given robes of white and so on. So there is some sort of a physical existence, it seems, but the glorified state that we will have at the rapture, at the resurrection, is different. We will have a body that will never wear out, never feel pain, never grow tired. It's a permanent body, and it's sin-free and sin-proof.
Oh, my goodness.
All right?
By the way, this is not silly. Otherwise, the clothes that you're burying is the clothes you'll wear at the judgment.
No, they're long gone. You know, Job says he came into the world naked, and he'll go out the same way. Everyone is held to account. This is why we have missionaries. What's that?
They wouldn't have a counselor, Lord, but they're indoctrinated.
That's right. We are held accountable for our sin. Not for the opportunity we had with the gospel. We are held accountable for our sin. See, God doesn't have to save anybody. If every single human being went to hell since the fall of Adam and Eve, God would be right and just in doing so. That anybody makes it to heaven is God's mercy. God owes salvation to no one, not even a toddler. And for those of you who have parents and had toddlers, you know that say that are some of the wickedest, nastiest things on earth. All right, anything else? All right, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Father, may we recognize the urgency of the message, and the majority will mock and scoff and hate us for giving them the truth and for offering them the mercy of God. But Father, we need to do so. And Father, I pray that we would be dutiful in doing this. And Father, may some hear and some believe and find the pardon of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.